start out by reading the first couple verses, and then I want to move to something I briefly touched on last week, and that's on that phrase that's in that first verse of Romans 5, peace with God. And what came to my mind as I was preparing Romans 5 was this book. Billy Graham's book, written in 1953, called Peace with God. I've gotten so into this, you'll see my handout. I even went through the book. I've detailed it for you, so you don't have to read it necessarily if you want to just catch the highlight. But I do encourage you to perhaps read it as you have a chance. I have a couple extra copies for somebody who's really interested to take with them and read it. But we'll get into that at the very beginning of our lesson, and we'll see how all this kind of dovetails in for what God is telling us through Paul in Romans chapter 5. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, this time, for the white blanket of snow that you've given us, and the beauty even in that, Lord. And so we thank you for all that you provide, and we thank you particularly for this day, this time that you give us to come in your house and gather in your name. And so we ask you ahead of time, as we open our hearts, our minds, and ready our wills to make choices for you. Thank you, Lord, for creating each of us the way you created us. But we know due to the fall, we are fallen. We are sinners. And so you have drawn us by your Holy Spirit. You've drawn us to know in each of our lives that we need a Savior. And you have provided that Savior nearly 2,000 years ago. So we thank you for Jesus. But we also thank you for your gift after Jesus left this world and went back to you and sits at your right hand of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who we have and have residing in us through faith in Jesus Christ. So we thank you also for that gift. Help us to rely upon the Holy Spirit for our guidance and direction and our teaching and our counseling. And through our time of prayers directed to you, that you will, through the Holy Spirit, guide us to the answers, to the direction, to the corrections that we need to make in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this time and each person gathered here. I just pray that what I share will be true to your word. And I thank you for all your provisions that you've given each one of us in our lives, in our walk of faith, the paths we've taken, each in a different path, but how much we've now converged at this point in time. So thank you, Lord, for each person gathered here, and pray that this time will be a time of learning, a time of sharing, a time of encouraging one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Karen needs to hand these out, but you should have a copy of the lesson, the two sheets. One sheet is the outline of the chapter 5. First sheet, I'll talk about that in a minute. The second sheet is the questions that I want to cover as we go through chapter 5. And then the other sheet I passed out, as I mentioned earlier, is my kind of summary, chapter by chapter, of Peace with God, the book by Billy Graham. So I'll be talking about that in a minute. But let's talk about the outline first, just on an overview. And this is where all this kind of fits together. I titled, in my way of preparing the outline, I titled the first 11 verses of chapter 5 with the term Peace with God. And so we'll talk about each of those things. There are 4 bullet points on there. That we only have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can truly rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And we are justified by Christ's blood. So those are the four bullet points. I know we won't get any further than that this morning, so we'll stop there for now. But the other two major categories, which are kind of grouped together in those last verses, we touched on some of the stuff Wednesday night in Steve's Bible study in this section, Romans 5. But I kind of broke it down between the two Adams, if you will, of the Scripture. The first Adam, and this death came through the first Adam. But we know in the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, life. We have life through Christ. So that's kind of the overall outline of chapter 5. So let me read those first two verses of Romans 5, and then I'll get into my little side reference to the Billy Graham book. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let me talk about that term, peace with God. And like I say, as I was preparing the lesson in Romans 5, I recall reading this book, Peace with God, by Billy Graham. Probably back early in my journey, after God got a hold of me, and probably in the mid to late 90s, because I was in the time frame when things were changing rapidly in my life, and ultimately, through that process, I'd become a teacher. And so the Peace of God book was one of the books that was instrumental in formulating my thinking. And as you see by the handout, I have a copy of it in front. By the handout, this was probably, and I don't know for sure, but I thought Bob would know, one of the first Billy Graham books. I mean, you said you believe it was dedicated in the Detroit Bible. But this book, written in 1953, just think about that, 62 years ago. Billy Graham is now 97. I guess that made him 35. And he's a little older than the bunch we all are. Those of us that were born before 53, some in here that weren't, obviously. But this book, to me, and as I've gone back over it and now kind of reviewed it again and put it on a piece of paper that I at least want you to have with you, I love the way he presented this because it's very straightforward. It's easy to read and just the critical points. And so he starts with, there's three sections to it, as you see on the handout. The first two sections are on the front of the page, the last section's on the back of the page. It begins with the problem. And I like that because, you know, I'm an accountant by background. When you're an accountant, if you're working through the books or trying to balance the books or whatever you're doing, working with the auditors, and a problem comes up, you have to define the problem first. And I think this is relevant even for our times. We can't even define the problem that we're facing in the world right now. Now that's the problem. We can't define the problem. But with Billy Graham's book, it's pretty clear. And I kind of summarize it real quick here on the board. The problem. We know the problem is sin. And with sin, there is no peace. You cannot have peace when you're in sin. And so there's six chapters relative to, and I just love some of this. I'm only going to touch on a few of the line items. And so you can read the rest and study the rest. And hopefully, if you're moved to, perhaps read the book for yourself and see what you think. I've got one copy of the book here that I've got so highlighted and so forth, that's what I'm going to read one little section out of it. But he starts, and I think this is an important thing for anyone, and for those that do not know Christ particularly, this is the first point that people have to come to face with. What is the quest? What does man seek and search for? And I love this quote in the book. All mankind is crying out for guidance, comfort, and peace. Can't be any more clear than that. But how are so many trying to find it? In all the wrong places, if you will. So the quest is where you begin. And then he has a chapter on the Bible itself. And he kind of uses a phrase in there for the Bible being the code book, if you will, where you can seek the answers. And I like to summarize it because I've used this phrase and he used it in the book. What does the Bible really tell us? It tells us where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. What else does man need to know? That's it. That's the plain and simple of it all. And then the third chapter is on God himself, and basically in his definitions, obviously recognizing God as our creator, creator of all things, but defining God as a spirit, meaning he's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, as a person, meaning he feels, he thinks, he wishes, he desires. God is also a holy and righteous person, perfect in every way, without sin. He's perfect, pure, and just. And God is love. Definition. And we see it by what he has done for each one of us. The redemptive work of his son Jesus Christ. Receiving, offering, and being able to have forgiveness of our sins. The problem. So he's given us the solution. And it's all by his grace. The fourth chapter deals with sin. And I'm going to read a little excerpt from that chapter here in a minute. But defining sin, you can kind of see it there. But I like the last part of it. Sin is the cause of all trouble. The root of all sorrow. The dread of every man. If you don't recognize that, there's no result. There's no solution. There's no result to our condition, problem. It also defines Satan, and I just put four of the critical characters of Satan, or names of Satan. He is a fallen angel. He is the father of lies, because his language is the lie. He is Satan, the accuser, and he is our enemy, the evil one. And then in the last chapter, the first section, because of the problem, they have to come to terms with it, because there's clearly two deaths. And the natural death we know we all need to face. One out of one, as I've said before, 100% die. That is the physical death. But there's something far worse than the physical death. That's the eternal death or the spiritual death. So I added the phrase below that. That's not in Billy Graham's book, but I like to encourage people because it's part of the solution. It is far better to die once and live twice than to live once and die twice. You don't want to face the eternal death, the lake of fire. So that pretty well in the book defines the problem. The solution, and he starts off with where the solution comes from, and that's why I just simply say the solution is Jesus, God's provision through Jesus. Because Jesus is, relative to peace, he is the Prince of Peace. He's the only one who can bring peace. Not only for us individually when we receive Jesus, but for this world. We're longing. This world is longing for the Prince of Peace to come. I mean, when we look at the news today and we see all the terror and immorality and everything that's going on, how can you not long for the return of the Prince of Peace? And that's so evident. But we are offered individually to receive that peace in our soul, in our hearts, through receiving Jesus. And so that section, why did Jesus come? Why Jesus came? And then it goes through the process. And Billy Graham is good at this. How and where do we begin? And I like the definition that's in this book on conversion. Conversion, here defined, love, if you're truly converted, if you're converted to a life of Christ, in Christ, then you will love what you once hated and hate what you once loved. Turn around. Totally turned. I think that's a simple way of looking at it. Often we say conversion or repentance, which is the next line, next chapter, is a 180-degree turn. If you're going this way, go back this way, 180 degrees. So, and then repent. And repent must be done not with just the head, but it must be done not only with the head, the intellect, but with the emotion, the heart, and ultimately, the critical thing is the will. Changing your will. And the Holy Spirit can do that as you desire. Then the 10th chapter is on faith. And it reminds us that faith takes all three parts of our soul. Our mind, our heart, and our will. When you say you believe, do you believe? You believe intellectually with the knowledge that you've received. You believe with your heart because you've been touched and moved, and you believe and you love Jesus. It will be shown with your heart. And do you do it with your will? Have you surrendered to Him? Have you committed to Him? And then that last line on faith, I like this. Faith is evident in what we believe, in how we worship, and in the way we live. Number 11, chapter 11 is on the new birth. And as Jesus said, we must be born again. And as Billy Graham defines it in his book, how do we recognize being born again? We have a whole different attitude towards sin. If you don't recognize when you came to Christ how it changed your attitude about sin, then I think you need to search a little bit more what God is doing in your life. Different attitude towards sin. You have a strong desire to obey God. You want to be separated from the world. How is that so relevant today? Look at what the world throws at us. This is what the world is doing. Don't you want to tap into that? Don't you want to go along with that? Don't you want to follow that way? No. If you're truly reborn, you hate the world. You hate the world and everything in the world. That isn't saying you hate other people. That's not what it's saying. This world system, everything of the world, everything that Satan provides, because he is the prince of this world. Separate from the world. We have a new love for other people. These are evaluation tools you can kind of look at yourself. You know, do you have that? Do you wish you had it a little bit more? I can say, you know, for myself, sometimes I don't know if I do. you know, I don't know if I do love like Christ wants us to love. But it's a challenge, and we should search and try. But loving others is an important part of the new birth. And then, of course, repeating, do not engage in sinful practices. Not only having a different attitude towards sin, but your life should demonstrate you've done away with that. One of my first signs of new birth in my life, two things. One thing, it was back in my daughter's teenage years, and having many struggles with her and her choices, and kind of a difficult relationship. After she left home, went away, and I truly, that's what I believe, she hasn't given that testimony, but I believe that's when she truly received Christ, when she went away. You know, we gave her all the foundations of the faith growing up, just like I had all the foundations of the faith growing up. And I'm not saying God didn't use that to bring you, you know, to an active or a true Christian life, but I wasn't living it, and I don't think Angie was either. But when she went away and had to face many things on her own, I think that's when the change occurred. And I remember when she came back home, and I think went to a Via de Cristo fourth day event, and I was asked to give a testimony at that time. And I shared with the group, and she was there, that whole thing of 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a new creature, new creation in Christ. And how I had been changed. And I still remember, I don't know if Karen remembers it or not. She didn't say it to me, but she said it to Karen afterwards. And it's probably one of the greatest affirmations of my change that I could ever have. And she said to Karen, after hearing what I said, Dad really has changed, hasn't he? And so to have your daughter affirm she sees the change in you, that's important, or others, family members, or whoever. The other thing, for me personally, in the affirmation of new birth, that's always kind of hard to admit, but I was a partier back in the days of when I worked in the corporate world and so forth. It was part of the scene. And so I would go with the crowd and have to say I enjoyed it a bit, drinking and carousing. But after the change, I just, it's kind of funny how these things kind of cycle back and how you remember these things. But I am at the funeral on Saturday, or not, Wednesday, for my friend who worked for me at Gurney's when I was the controller there for a number of years. And then I worked for her mowing her lawn for 20-some years, so we got to be pretty close. And she passed away on Saturday. And so I went to the funeral, and my boss at Gurney's was one of the pallbearers, and so was I. And so we had some time to talk afterwards. And when I shared, he asked me the question, you don't drink anymore, do you? I said, no. I said, at one point, I took all the alcohol I had in the house and poured it out. And I've not drank since. And so, he said, in the last years, he too has done the same thing. So, I mean, when you really recognize the evidence of new birth, you know God has changed it. And there's not, it's not something you could have done on your own. But when he took those things away from me, he took the desire. And that's what a lot of times people think, they can't give up certain things, certain sinful behaviors, because they don't know how else to live. That's their life. But when God does it, through Jesus, through a relationship with Jesus, you lose the desire. The desire is gone. Praise God. And so the new birth is so critical for that. And then chapter 12 of his book is how to be sure. And he puts it in three words: fact, faith, and feeling. And obviously he warns in the last one, feeling, that faith is not a feeling. But you should experience it. When you have true faith, you will experience that faith. You will live it out. So the work of Christ is a fact. Can you say that absolutely? Can you say it without any hesitation, with no doubt? It's a fact. You believe it. Christ is the object of our faith. He is who we credit with our faith, and we live it out. And then thirdly, I put it in the way with the feeling, we experience our faith by trusting Christ and receiving the fruit of the Spirit. Peace is one of those fruit. Peace, love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, all the things that by our own nature we can't experience. We can only experience it by trusting in Christ, receiving through the Holy Spirit. On the back is the results section of the book, and six chapters there also. I don't know, of course I think in strange ways with numbers and stuff, but why did Billy Graham use 666 as his chapters in this book? I don't know, he didn't say it. I said, maybe there's, we know that six is the number of man. I think that's probably not the reason. Not the mark of the beast, by any means, because this is the truth. I know how it touched my life point when I first read this. Chapter 13, the enemies of Christians. We know we have to face the enemies. And the enemies we have are defined there in the first line: the devil, the world, and our flesh. And we can sometimes ignore the devil. I think we can. We can sometimes say we're separated from the world, but we still kind of cater to it. But the real difficult one, we can't get rid of our flesh. Our flesh is constantly drawing us back, to the things of sin. And so his encouragement there is we first of all need to renounce it. Renounce the devil, the world, and our flesh. And I think at most conversions or even baptisms, many are asked to do that at that time. When you truly show a public demonstration of your faith, you renounce the devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh. And then you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to live out our faith. The rules of the Christian life, and I'll let you read those for yourself. I think it's a pretty good list. Did you get a copy?
I will when you're
okay. But I encourage you to read those, see how you agree with them or add to them, whatever. But I think for this being a 62-year-old list, I think it's pretty complete. Obviously, it includes Bible reading, prayer, reliance on the Holy Spirit, attending church, all the things that are on there. Number 15, the Christian and the church, is also, I think, something for you to read. But I think he does a good job of defining what the church is and why we're part of the church and participating in a church, worshiping, fellowshipping, growing in our faith or strengthening our faith, and we can use it as a medium of service. And I know many here do that. Right. Donnie, you have a question?
In the rules of Christian life, that last one, live above your circumstances.
Yeah.
Is that just rise above your
whatever you're faced with in life, as difficult as it is, with the help of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, rise above it. Rise above it. That's not easy, you know. That's a real challenge.
Yeah.
But rise above it. Because if you can rise above it, you can overcome it. That isn't saying it'll all be relief from you, particularly physical issues and that kind of thing, but the real spiritual issues is what it's talking about.
Well, if you do all these things prior to what this says, you can rise above it.
Yeah, that's a good point. Very good.
So I think of that phrase, peace of God, that Billy Graham uses, Philippians 4:19 says, peace of God transcends all human understanding.
All human understanding, yeah. Exactly.
What was that scripture, Pastor?
Philippians 4:19.
Okay, chapter 16 are the social obligations of the Christian. And I love this because our government wants to do this. Social justice. That's really what the government has become. Social justice. Who is supposed to be doing the social obligations, the social justice? The church. Now the church is kind of, you can say, sidestep. Let the government do it. Look at what we've come to. And obviously you can see what's happened with the government decisions on these things. It's not monitored well. It's not encouraging the people that are caught up in difficult times to improve their life, to only use it as a safety net. The social obligation. We do have social obligations. He covers them. What's interesting, in this day, he brought in race relations. Have a Christian view on race relations. 1953. Think about that. What it was like in our country. And Billy Graham saw it, you know, and encouraged the church to have a Christian view. We're all equal. Now it's almost turned to the point, Black Lives Matter, pushing the agenda, forcing the other races to, you know, cater to them. And there's just a lot of things that, as change has occurred in our country, the government has become involved, we have pushed the agendas to going overboard the opposite direction. But it's interesting, the things that Billy Graham brought up in 1953. Chapter 17, the future of the Christian. I like this, so I'm going to read it. A Christian should live his life, his or her life, in the constant anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. We should live our lives in such a way as to be ready for it at any moment. Thy kingdom come. Prayed in the Lord's Prayer. And this is the hope of the Christian. And so, particularly as we see the day approaching, and I think we try to teach on this, we try to share on it. We're going to be doing more Bible study beginning December relative to, I think, this very thought, looking at the times, and looking at where we're at, where this country's at, all these kind of things. And then the last chapter, very short chapter, but his conclusion, I'll just read that one too. Peace at last. In Christ, we are relaxed and at peace. In the midst of confusions, bewilderments, and perplexities of this life. The storm rages, boy does it, but our hearts are at rest. We have found peace at last. So, anyway, I hope that's meaningful for you. And please, I do have a copy, a couple extra copies of Billy Graham's book, paperbacks. And so if you don't have it and you want to take it with you, please do. Read it, pass it on to somebody else, you know, whether it's in this group or elsewhere. Appreciate it.
I remember reading this book right after it was published. I bought a copy of that. And I was working on the railroad going to junior college.
I do remember reading
all the stuff going on around me. And probably, you know, next to the Bible, I don't think any other book has an influence on my developing my thinking.
It is so systematic, so straightforward and simple. But it doesn't take a theologian to read it. Mm-hmm. And you can be enriched by it.
He has a little gospel tract based on that, two steps to peace with God.
Is there? Okay.
That verse, Philippians, it is 4:7, not 4:19.
Philippians 4:7, though. Let me go on with our Romans. We do have a question on this next section, because I want you to think about that relative to what I just shared in Billy Graham's book, Peace with God, what Paul is saying here in verse 3 through 5. When he says, in verse 2, he said, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And then he goes on and says, "Not only so, not just in the glory of God, but we also rejoice in our sufferings." All right, let me read on. How can we rejoice in our sufferings? That's the question I have. "Because we know that suffering produces perseverance." Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that he has given us. Let's finish up this morning with that first question on the handout as it relates to this. We'll probably touch on it. We can pick up again on it next week. But let's do our best to kind of talk about this. How can we possibly rejoice in our sufferings? Suffering in Greek here is philipsis. That means affliction or trouble. I think it's pretty straightforward. We use the term suffering. I think we all know what suffering is. Either experiencing it on our own level of suffering, or upon loved ones who may have even passed on. And the suffering experience, but also suffering in this life. So how can we possibly rejoice in our suffering? So I just remind you, and please add to it, but just what Paul says, reflect on this. Suffering produces perseverance. We should rejoice in our suffering. How many of us do that? Good, Sonia.
No, I rejoice in Raymond's
suffering. Raymond's suffering. It doesn't say who's suffering. But yes, as it says here, suffering produces perseverance, which produces character.
Strength. Spiritual strength.
Yeah. It's dokame, which means proof or try or trustiness. Character. So think of the people that maybe you know or you've read about or whatever who have experienced some of the greatest torture, the greatest suffering in their life, and those who you know are Christians who've gone through that, you know, make a meaningful testimony how important that was of shaping their lives and being able to use that suffering you know, for Christ. Some have even said, just to experience in your own life a little bit of what Christ experienced. And that's another way of looking at it. Not to seek out suffering. None of us want to seek suffering. But if, in fact, we're faced with suffering, particularly for the cause of Christ, for the cross of Jesus Christ, if we suffer, we should proclaim it pure joy. Because to suffer, to experience just a taste of what Christ did, should be considered that.
Two examples we can think of outside of Scripture would be Corrie Ten Boom, that Pastor Saeed, who apparently still has his
mind. He was on my mind just as I was sharing Pastor Saeed and Ron today in prison, so, which we continue to pray for and hope that we pray that he will be released.
I could follow up to this book, Peace of God, as Billy Graham's lullaby on the Justice Society. And the criticisms that developed in the years to follow came from some of the most surprising sources, fundamental and conservative leaders, that was attacked bitterly. It's almost unbelievable.
You never know where your enemies come from, do you?
Well, I think they're more confused than anything. And
let me just finish this question and we'll wrap up with a word of prayer. Produces character, which brings hope and never disappoints. Hope. The hope we have. The glory of God, but also in our eternal salvation. I would also put it this way, that testing strengthens the metal. The more suffering and perhaps experience, the more you can be toughened to what you may have to face even beyond that suffering. And we can better relate and identify with Christ's suffering, which I mentioned. It gives us greater sense and value of the blessings and appreciate the fruit. You know, without the sufferings, without the trials and tribulations, how can you really appreciate the grace and the mercy and the love of God? So it kind of is on the scales, and so we should indeed rejoice in the suffering. As illogical as that sounds, it is illogical in the human mind, because all of us try to escape suffering, rightfully so. Anyway, we'll stop there. We'll pick up Romans 5 from verse 6 and go forward from there. Here we go. I've got several other things that I want to cover that just kind of popped out of me in this reading, so hopefully we'll share some of that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word, like the words of Paul to the Romans in the first century. Romans chapter 5. I thank you that through these very words that you prompted some of my memory, some of the important things in my walk of faith to be rekindled. I thank you for the work that you've done in each of our lives. And we can look back on the journey that we've taken. We thank you for it. Even the times of suffering, even the times of difficulty. We thank you that you've shown us through those times of suffering that we can persevere, we can continue on, and that you, with your help and the help of the Holy Spirit, you can build in us the character of Christ. So we thank you for that. And we can always look forward to the hope that you have for us, particularly the blessed hope when Christ returns. And so we thank you for what you've yet promised, and we look forward to all the things that your word has told us that we can expect, not only in this life, but in the life to come. We pray for that, and we also pray for our time of worship. We ask for your Holy Spirit to move in our time of worship, to touch people's hearts and minds, to encourage them in their walk of faith, in their steadfastness, and their perseverance, but also to encourage them to perhaps somebody coming into this place today who has not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would move them to make that decision. That decision, that choice, that free choice that God wants each of them to make. You want each of them to make, Lord. So I thank you for this time of Bible study. I ask that you bless our time of worship, and I pray for our continued direction from you in each of our lives as we walk the path that you have prepared for us. We pray in Jesus' name.